Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started with Sunday school. Welcome, everybody. It's good to be here this morning. See, we've been in 1 Peter chapter 3 still. And before we get into our Sunday school, I was just thinking again this morning about something that I wanted to share. We talked about a couple of weeks ago a little bit, and I just wanted to clarify. Unfortunately, I feel like sometimes when I try to clarify things, I think maybe I make it a little more muddy, but I hope not. I hope that won't be the case. But I was just thinking about, I think Brother Bill had actually mentioned this verse too about cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And I was just considering some things, and I know in my own experience as a younger Christian, there came a point in my life, I may have mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when I talked about this, that I began to question everything in my life spiritually, my Christianity, not the truths of the Bible, not the truths of Christianity, but my own experience and what I was basing things on. And it was because I came in contact with some people that I felt like were very godly people, and they were, I don't know really how to say it, but I saw something I wanted. And so it made me begin to examine myself. And that's appropriate. You know, the scripture says we're to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. You know, it says, we're to make our calling and election sure in Christ Jesus. So there's a time to make sure we're right with God. But there's also that pendulum can swing way too far in one direction or the other, and we can wind up undermining our faith and confidence in the Lord. And we begin to look in, I say, with a morbid introspection. And we begin to critique and try to discern, but really wind up being critical of everything in our life. And as a result of that, we lose our confidence in the Lord. And we begin to think somehow that it's all up to me. And I've got to figure this out, or else I'm not going to make it. And we become spiritually insecure. And as a result of that, we open ourselves up to all manner of influence and swaying of opinion, and all these waves of doctrine and things can come in. And it can really unsettle one in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just, you know, I feel like most everybody here is spiritually mature. You're probably all past that, years gone by. But I feel like it's important for us to know the ground of your confidence, the foundation of your faith, is not on you. It's on Him. We must be rooted and grounded and founded and settled on the basis of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It is not based on how well you've performed. It is not based on whether or not you've measured up and you've got everything just right, all your ducks are in a row, and you're doing everything exactly right. See, that's a dangerous thing. That's old covenant mindset. This do and live. You know, the scripture in the Old Testament, God said, you know, you walk in these commandments, I'll give you these blessings. If you don't, you're getting these curses. Well, in the new covenant, Christ has become a curse for us. He has borne the curse for us. He has taken our sin away. And now we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have a relationship with God, not based on our track record. Our track record was terrible because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but based on His track record. Based on His work on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension, that now becomes the foundation upon which we build our lives, not on whether or not we got everything right or not. I've known a lot of Christians. I mean, and sad to say, elders too, who base their confidence on how well they've done. I hope I've done enough. I hope I'm where I need to be. And, you know, and they get this, I call it this morbid introspection, where they're always looking at themselves rather than looking at Him. And I want us to understand this. Now, I'm not in any way arguing for a slack life, okay? Please hear me. I'm not in any way arguing for compromise or you know, laxity in your spiritual life or a lack of discipline even in your devotional life. But what I am arguing for is when you behold Him, when your focus and your gaze is fixed on Christ, it builds an integrity in your life because you want to be like Him. The scripture says we behold Him as in a glass, in a mirror. And as we behold Him, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. God works a work of grace in our life as we behold Jesus, because Jesus is the express image of the Father. And you will never grow in grace and knowledge as you look at yourself. You will only grow in grace and knowledge as you look at Him. And I've often thought, you know, when we concentrate and we gravitate towards trying to get people to correct every little thing in their life, then what we wind up doing is putting the focus on people rather than on Him. And we grow and we mature and we develop spiritually as we look at Him, not as we look at us. And so I thought, you know, just lift up Jesus. If there's some Father, we can show them the Father. You remember how Philip said, you know, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I mentioned there in Hebrews where it says Jesus is the express image of His person. He's the outshining of His glory. If we look into the face of Jesus, we see the Father. And, you know, I thought about, I think again, Brother Bill had mentioned in one of the recent, I think it was Sunday morning messages here last couple of weeks about Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up and His train filled the temple. You know what Isaiah's first response was? I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When maybe it was Sunday night or Wednesday night, but when John saw the Lord, he fell at His feet as dead. You know, when Moses saw the Lord, he was in the cleft of the rock and the Lord put His hand over it. Whenever people come in contact with who God is, they see themselves right, but they have to see Him to be able to see themselves right. And so if they're just constantly looking at themselves, they don't get a proper picture. So let's lift up Jesus. Let's let people see Him, the glory of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus, we see the righteousness of God revealed from heaven in what He did through Christ. We see the love of God. You know, your salvation is not based upon your experiential grasp of what happened on the cross. It is literally based on what actually took place on the cross. Now, if you really grasp that, you have an experiential reality. You have experienced the grace of God by faith. But I want you to understand, the ground of your confidence cannot be your experience. It must be the fact, the accomplished fact of what God did through Christ. Herein, the love of God was manifest, that God sent His Son, His only Son, for us, you know, that we might live through Him. And that doesn't change. You know, I know I've shared before, 2 weeks in, after I got born again, the devil came and began to tempt me and say, well, you know, you didn't do it right. You might not have really gotten saved. I had a marvelous, glorious experience with God. But in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that temptation, that experience was a million miles away from me. But you know what was still sure, what was still true, what was still real? What Jesus actually owned that cross. My experience didn't change that a bit. And my confidence was not in how I felt the day I repented. My confidence was in what Jesus did on that cross. And that's what I'm trying to say. And I hope I didn't muddy the waters, but I'm trying to say, let's make sure our confidence towards God is based on what Jesus did, not based on what we have done. And if we have that confidence, then our heart won't condemn us, and we'll stand before God and the scripture says in boldness we can come before his throne, and we can obtain grace to help in the time of need, because it's not any longer based on our merit, whether or not we've prayed enough, whether or not we've witnessed enough, whether or not we've read enough chapters in the Bible, but it's based on what Jesus did, and we can just have confidence towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The church needs to know this. We need to know this. Because if we live from that place, we walk in victory. If we live from that place, we walk in holiness. If we live from a place of our own self-achievement, we'll fall flat on our face. Amen? Well, anyway, I just wanted to share that. I hope I'm clear in that and not muddy in the waters. But that's just been on my heart, been on my mind. So I wanted to share those things. So we'll go ahead and pray. And we're going to take up this morning again in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 3, just start in verse 10. So let's pray first. Father, we love you. And God, we thank you so much for that abundant grace that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. Our sufficiency is of you. We recognize that you use the base things, the things that are not, the weak, to confound the mighty. And God, you've got plenty of that right here this morning. We just thank you that the power is of God and not of man. And we just ask you to speak to us. Lord, our heart is like Moses. Show us your glory. We want to see Jesus, Lord. And we just ask you to help us this morning. We ask you to be with us in this time of Sunday school and open up our understanding, because help us grow. Because we've been here, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's just begin here. I said verse 10, I think, but let's go back to verse 9. I think we left off and read through the end of the chapter, and we'll get back at verse 10 here. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And we talked about this last week, how this is part of the gospel. It demonstrates the nature of God, that we don't return evil for evil, but rather good, because that's how God is. When humanity rebelled against him, commits evil against him, he demonstrates his love to us while we're yet enemies and sent Christ to die for us. Verse 10 says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or brought to life by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So going back to verse 10, For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, this is actually a quote from Psalm 34, verses 13 through 17, where it says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Now that is quoted, not exactly verbatim, but almost verbatim here by Peter. And he's elaborating on this fact that we're not to return evil for evil, or railing for railing, verse 9, but contrarywise, blessing. And he says, this is very significant, that if you would love life, if you will enjoy life and appreciate life and see good days, this is the formula, if you will, although I don't really like to call it that, but this is the way that works. Refrain your tongue from evil, in your lips that they speak no guile, no craft, no deception. And you know, we live in a church generation, especially in the charismatic Pentecostal world, has taken on a new meaning, really, I think different from any other generation in church history. And people have made it out like words have some kind of esoteric nature to them, that they have some power of their own and they're real superstitious about that. I don't think that's at all what he's saying here. You know, you're not going to create reality by the words you speak, but the words you speak have consequence because they convey meaning, and meaning has an effect. When it's God's word, God guarantees the effect. He is going to bring about what he said, he will do it. What he declares happens. There's no question with it. His word is forever settled in heaven. And that's where we have to stand, is based on the word of God, not the word of men. But if you will love life and have good days, you have to refrain your tongue from evil too. The scripture says in Proverbs, 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Your speech has the power to bring about blessing and cursing. You can speak the truth, and the Bible says the truth makes free. Or you can speak error. You can go along with deception, and that error will actually bring people into bondage, not freedom. And it really depends on the hearer. If the hearer has ears to hear and receive what you say that will bring forth fruit in their life, you speak as the oracles of God, you speak the manifold wisdom and grace of God as a good steward, and that truth takes root in their heart and it brings forth fruit in their life. Or if you speak erroneous things, if you teach wrong things, or even just in sharing, if you share things that are not according to the Spirit of God, not according to the truth of God, you can actually bring people into bondage, and you can actually bind people if they'll receive what you're saying that's wrong, and it does not bring forth good fruit. It brings forth error and bondage, and the Lord would not have that. But he says, one of the fruits of good speech, of tongues that don't speak evil and of lips that speak no guile, is a life that you will love and good days. God adds his blessing to a life that is characterized by good speech. The scripture says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. So as you speak the truth, the good things, there's a blessing that comes with that. You are to bless and curse not. You know, I saw a clip one time on the internet of this preacher that cursed people. I'm trying to think now. I don't remember exactly what the point was. He was coming against. I think it may have had to do with the election, But he was coming against people that would stand in the way of you know, what he thought should happen during the election. And he actually brought a curse upon them. And I sat there and I watched that. And all these people in his congregation were all excited. And they thought this is a great thing. And I thought, how in the world has the Church of Jesus Christ departed so far from his teaching when he said, bless and curse not? You know, somehow we've taken that to mean that you're not to use profanity. And that's definitely true. We're to shun vain and profane babblings. But the fact of the matter is, when you bring a curse, that's contrary to the spirit of the New Testament. It's contrary to the gospel. When James and John were walking with Jesus and they said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? He said, you don't even know what spirit you're of. This is not the spirit that we're of. We are not to be people who curse. We're to be people who bless. And it's been my experience. I remember, let's use this as an example, but when I was just starting out kind of painting full time, I worked for a lady, and she had nothing but good to say about my work. I mean, she was so positive and encouraging. And, you know, there for a little while I was thinking, is she just flattering? You know, what's going on here? But I found myself being more meticulous and more careful and more concerned about the outcome of my work because she had blessed me so much. And I didn't want to let that down. I wanted to live up to that blessing. And you have that potential as a parent, as a grandparent, as a coworker, as a boss, to bless people. And through that blessing, you actually encourage them to live up to their potential that they have. You know, a lot of people in our society live under a cloud of self-condemnation. They live in the mindset that they're not good enough and they can't measure up and they don't do as well as they should. And they may mask it. They may hide it and act like, you know, they're all proud and they're so self-assured and it's really just a counterfeit because of their insecurity. But you can bless, and in your blessing, you encourage them, and they live up to that potential that they might not even believe they have just because of the words of your mouth, of the encouragement that you give. And so these things are very important. I want to read what James said in James 1:20, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Jesus said, we will give an account for every idle word. Somehow in our society, we've gotten away from the severity and the gravity of our words. And we think, well, it doesn't matter. I was just joking. I was just kidding. It's no big deal. God takes it very seriously because words have power. And again, I'm not talking about this superstitious kind of idea about words, but words convey meaning. And that meaning is what you think in your heart and you are conveying to others with the words of your mouth. And if you will love life and see good days, keep your tongue from evil. Don't let your mouth be used for evil. Again, James in chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, he says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man or complete, a fulfilled man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So if you can control your mouth, you can have victory in every other aspect of your life as well. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, these things ought, These things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now, I don't think he's saying you're bound by your tongue, but he's saying that you can be and you don't have to be. These things ought not so to be. And so really, the Lord has given us a promise here in verse 10 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. There should be no hypocrisy in the life of the Christian. We should not use our tongues to create some false impression. And we should not speak evil in any way. Verse 11, he says, let him eschew evil and do good. And this word for eschew means to deviate, that is absolutely to shun, literally and figuratively, or relatively to decline from piety, to avoid. When you eschew, you go out of the way to avoid something. The church needs to hear that. We need to go out of our way to avoid evil. You know, by and large, on a whole, on a large scale, the church has gotten used to the dark. And we've allowed the encroachment of the world and the influence of society to change our value systems, to change our behavior. And we have not eschewed. We have not deliberately shunned evil. We've thought somehow we can kind of rub shoulders with it and it wouldn't rub off on us. But that's not how it works. We must eschew evil. We must shun it, absolutely avoid it. And we're to eschew evil, we're to do good, and we talked about that several times already. We're to seek peace and ensue it. We are to pursue peace. We're to grasp and go after peace. You know, I know we've mentioned it several times, but Hebrews, where it talks about follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Sometimes we kind of separate those two and we say, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But that's one verse. And he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You cannot have holiness without following peace. You must ensue peace. You must be a peacemaker, for they are the children of God. You must be one who looks to establish peace. The only thing that keeps us from peace is pride. Plain and simple. If you will humble yourself, you can do everything within your power to make peace with someone. That doesn't mean they'll be at peace with you. But if you humble yourself, it sure will be a lot easier for them to be at peace with you. But if you're proud, if you insist on your way is the right way and you're not going to bend for anybody and you're not going to apologize and you were right and they were wrong and I'm not going to, look, you know what? You can still think you're right, but you can pursue peace. You can humble yourself and you can approach this thing in a way to where those people don't feel threatened and they don't see your arrogance and feel like you don't deserve peace. As a Christian, we have to be men of peace. We're following the Prince of Peace. You know, I've heard it said, people, it's like taking the Lord's name in vain. It's like a blasphemy for us to want to receive of God something that we're not willing to give to others. If we want to receive mercy, yet we're not willing to give mercy. If we want to receive love, but we're not willing to love. If we want to receive and have peace with God, but we're not willing to have peace with our neighbor. What a blasphemy. What a contradiction. You cannot receive what you're not willing to become towards others. So we have to pursue peace. We have to go after it really with all we have. As Christians, we need to make sure that we follow peace with all men. And then he quotes this psalm. For the eyes of the Lord are, well, this is actually part of the psalm as well. But for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, like an overseer. He's looking after his people. He's, you know, think about this. God thinks about you. You know, sometimes we think God's way out there in heaven somewhere, a million miles, a billion miles away, when God is thinking of us. when he knows the very number of the hairs on our head, when he is completely, well, I say completely, but he is concerned about you. He knows you. He knows your name. He loves you, and he thinks on you. So the Lord's eyes are over the righteous. He's watching over us, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now some in our society again today act like, love, God is not against them that do evil. How unjust would that be? You think about it. Murderers, child molesters, pornographers, thieves, slave traders. I mean, that's still going on, by the way. These wicked, evil, vile people that are in this world, and you think, oh, well, God's just mercy, he's just love. No, God is against that because of the harm that it does to others, and God loves people so much, he doesn't want that harm. So he is against that, but he loves that person just as much. Jesus died for them, just the victim, just as much as the victimizer. And God loves, but he is against the evil. He's against those who do evil. And we'll take up there, Lord willing, next week. We'll stop there, verse 12.